There's so much suffering in our world. There's so much sickness and pain. We don't have to look very far to find it, do we? This last week we had a funeral for a dear sister. She went to be with the Lord. But just look at that family. In the years before her death, Katie was dealing with dementia. Some of you know from your parents or loved ones the difficulty of that in life. Before that, Katie, when she was living on her own, she was going for years and visiting her husband, Mert, in the nursing home, caring for him because his health wasn't the greatest. And then at her funeral, her granddaughter, who is a young woman who loves Jesus with all of her heart, we were praying for her because she's battling cancer. This week, Chris and I were at the hospital visiting Patty. You know, she fell and broke her leg, and she's got a road of recovery ahead of her now, headed to the nursing home after she gets out of the hospital, and she was clearly not comfortable while we were there. Oh, I just look out, right? Kaylin's got another surgery on her foot because the first one didn't really fix it, so she's got recovery in front of her. And you know, we could just go around the room. There's so much sickness and suffering in our lives and in our world. Where's the Lord in all of this pain and sickness? Why does he not do something about this? Now, we know from Scripture where this all comes from. Why is it that there's pain and sickness and suffering in our world? It all goes back to the beginning of the Bible. God didn't create the world to be like this. He made it to be a place of delight and joy and health. But mankind went against God and we stiff-armed his command. And we rebelled and we've broken now this relationship that we had with God. And in response to mankind's sin, just as God said he would do, he warned them ahead of time. Now there's this curse on us and our world because of our sin. And so pain and sickness, toil and sweat and death, they've been part of our world ever since Genesis 3. God, though, in his mercy, has a plan. He has a plan to deliver us from this sickness and suffering that surrounds us here. Plan revolves around Jesus from the beginning to the end. I'm missing my pointer. Did I leave it on the floor over there or something? Yes. Okay. Thanks. I'm coming. Thank you. There's a verse here, Isaiah 29:18. Here's talking, this is 700 years before Jesus. This prediction was made, and there's many things like this in the prophets. Isaiah 29:18 says, on that day, it's talking about the day when God's king will come. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, if you're visiting with us today, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, when he came to earth, he was claiming to be this king. It would bring this day that he would deliver the world from all suffering and sickness. That's who Jesus is saying that he is. We just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus at the end of it is saying that I am the judge of all the earth. All people will stand before me and their eternal destiny depends on what I say. Well, it's one thing to talk a good game, right? Anybody can come along and say, I'm God's promised king. I'm going to deliver the world from suffering. Well, that's kind of a big claim. Like, can you back that up? Jesus, are you really able to drive out sickness and suffering like the king from God was to do when he came? That's where Matthew goes next in his gospel, right? So we've been sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him. And as he finishes his Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people are struck with his authority. No one has ever talked the way that this man talks. And now we will see, Matthew will show us, Jesus not only talks with authority, but he acts with authority. And so Matthew now in chapter 8, 9 and 10 and 11, he's going to choose 9 miracles. And these miracles aren't really given to us in chronological order. It's not meant to be a flow in order. He's just selecting for us from Jesus' 2 years of ministry in Galilee, 9 examples of the fact that Jesus really can heal any sickness. Jesus can drive out any suffering. He's going to back up his talk with deeds of authority. So we're going to see today 3 truths about Jesus and suffering as we look at the first 3 of these 9 healing stories that Matthew gives us. So 3 truths about Jesus and suffering. Number 1, Jesus cares for those who suffer. Jesus cares for those who suffer, and he can remove any sickness or suffering. Jesus cares, and he can remove any sickness. Look with me at Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This leper was a man who understood suffering. Leprosy is a broad term. It can refer in Scripture to a wide range of skin conditions. One of the worst of those conditions, now we call it Hansen's disease, one of the worst of those conditions still exists today, and likely that's what this man had who was coming to Jesus. Here's an old postcard from Jerusalem of a leper colony. Listen to William Barclay's description of this terrible disease, leprosy, that was known at the time of Christ. In the ancient world, leprosy was the most terrible of all diseases. No other disease reduces a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck. It might begin with little nodules which go on to ulcerate. The ulcers develop a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring. The vocal cords become ulcerated and the voice becomes hoarse and the breath wheezes. Slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. Leprosy might begin with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The muscles waste away. The tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and feet. Then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes, until in the end a whole hand or foot might drop off. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is a kind of terrible, progressive death in which a man dies by inches. It's horrible physical suffering. But the physical suffering is only part of the difficulty for the leper, because the law had a prescription for what should be done if someone contracted leprosy. Look here at what the law read, and this is how lepers would be expected to act when they contracted leprosy. This is from Leviticus 13:45. "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Imagine the trauma of discovering that you have leprosy. One, you learn you have this horrible disease, and now your future, you've got this future of decades of your body wasting away. But on top of that, the day you find out you have leprosy, you have to leave home. You have to leave your family and go live, you know, by yourself, outside the city, and for the rest of your life, if you're a leper, you're not allowed to come within 9 feet of anybody else. Unclean, you have to cry out if anybody comes near. Now, this leper that came to see Jesus this day here in Matthew chapter 8, how bad was his case of leprosy? Matthew just calls him a leper. But when Luke tells the same story in his gospel, he says that this man was covered with leprosy. Notice with me 3 things about how the leper approaches Jesus. First, this leper disregards what other people think. He disregards what other people think. In verse 1, we read that Jesus is coming down from the mountain and large crowds are following him. But if Jesus is surrounded by large crowds of people, and the leper can't get within 9 feet of people, how is it that the leper came to Jesus? Verse 2. Now, I don't know for sure, but I this is how I imagine the story. Okay, so the leper hears that at the center of this crowd is Jesus. And so the leper decides to do something. He starts yelling, "Unclean, unclean." But instead of running away from the people like he's supposed to do, he just starts out for the center of this crowd, right? And out of fear of contamination and contagion, the crowd just parts. Nobody wants to get close to him, right? So he's just yelling unclean, headed for Jesus. I imagine that as this is happening, there are many who are yelling insults at him. In the Jewish Talmud, we have some indications of how people treated lepers. Here's how a couple of rabbis, what they wrote about how they respond to lepers. One rabbi wrote, "When I see lepers, I throw stones at them, lest they come near me." Another said, "I would not so much as eat an egg that was purchased on a street where a leper had walked." So as this leper approaches the crowd with Jesus as at its center, he cannot be receiving a warm welcome. But this man knows he only has one hope, and he will do whatever it costs. He doesn't care what people think. He wants to go see Jesus. So he disregards what other people think. Then he comes to Jesus with worship and humility. See verse 2? The leper came to him, bowed down before him, and said, "Lord." He comes to Jesus with worship and humility, and he comes to Jesus with faith. Some will tell you today that true faith makes demands of God. Some would advise this leper to say this to Jesus: "Jesus, I won't take no for an answer. Jesus, in your name I claim healing." I don't believe that's the kind of faith that pleases Jesus. This leper pleases Jesus. What's his faith like? What does he say to Jesus when he gets there? He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He doesn't even really ask Jesus to cleanse him. The leper comes to Jesus. He believes that Jesus is able, and then he submits himself to Jesus' will. Some people would say it's a lack of faith to pray, "Lord, if it's your will, heal this person." But this is exactly what the leper prays to Jesus. The leper says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can." This is the kind of faith that pleases God. And you come to him and you pour out your heart to him, but then you leave the decision in Jesus' hands. Now, the eyes of everyone on the crowd turn to Jesus. Here's how I imagine this. Right, the leper is not supposed to get within 10 feet of anybody, 9 feet. And so I imagine that as he comes, the leper comes and he gets to 9 feet away from Jesus. And then there he bows and says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can." And everybody else would be standing, you know, they don't want to get leprosy. So everyone else is standing in a kind of a wide berth around and they're looking at Jesus. This man comes, "Lord, if you're willing, you can." Look at verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, touching a leper is strictly forbidden by the law. Leviticus 5:3 makes clear that if anyone touches human uncleanness, he will be guilty. Jesus is breaking the rules here. Sort of. I mean, is it, some of the rules just apply a little differently to Jesus? Is it wrong to touch an unclean man if by the time you're done touching him, he's clean now? Like, maybe the law writer wasn't thinking of this situation. Jesus is so amazing. He can't be contaminated. Jesus is so pure that instead of being contaminated, his cleanness spreads to the leper. But why touch him? I mean, it would have been less controversial to heal him from the 10-foot distance. And we know Jesus can do that because he does it later in our passage. He heals the guy from across town. And so Jesus could have just said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." Why break the rules, stretch out his hand and touch him? I think there's only one reason. Jesus loves this man. He has compassion for this man in his suffering. He doesn't simply want to heal him and send him away. He wants this man to know that he cares for him personally. No one has touched this man in years, right? Not since he first contracted the disease. No one's going to touch him. He hasn't had any personal touch. No one ever gets close to him. He stinks. He's contagious. And even as he bows in front of Jesus and requests healing, he's doing it from 10 feet away, right? And if that's the case, what's Jesus do? He takes 1, 2, 3 steps, reaches out and he touches him. Right? First time he's ever been touched in a long time. He says, I am willing, be cleansed. Verse 3. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. The leper didn't have to go through rehab and physical therapy then. He's just cleansed. Verse 4. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. By God's written word, what they were to do, if the leper was healed, he was to go to Jerusalem. Well, that'd be a ways. They're up in Galilee. He's got to hike down there. He's supposed to go to Jerusalem, show himself to the priest, and then there's like an 8-day process where they examine you to show them that he's clean. Jesus says, okay, here's what you do. Abide by the law. The law says, go to the priest. So don't run around telling everybody about this yet. You're still officially unclean. Go to the priests and do what the law says. Jesus cares for those who suffer. And Jesus can remove any sickness or suffering. Jesus healed the leper who humbly trusted in him. And Jesus healed the slave, next we'll see, he healed the slave of a centurion who humbly trusted in him. Now this centurion had a different kind of problem. There's nothing personally wrong with a centurion. For him, there was something wrong with his slave boy. Look at verse 5, Matthew 8, 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Verse 5 says that Jesus enters Capernaum. This story does actually come right after the Sermon on the Mount, this one here. So Jesus has been up on this hill above the Sea of Galilee, the mount. And he's coming down now to his home base of Capernaum, where he lives for a couple of years and ministers from. He's from Nazareth, of course, originally, but he's not welcome there now. So his home base is in Capernaum, and he's coming down. All these people are with him. You know, you can go visit Capernaum today. I've not been there, but here's a shot of what Capernaum looks like if you were to go and visit today. There's a couple of things that are super interesting in Capernaum. One is this synagogue that you can see here. It's this synagogue that's standing there. It's the ruins of a 4th century synagogue, so 400 years after Christ they built that. But what's most interesting about this synagogue in Capernaum is what you'll see if you walk around the side of it and look at the foundation of this synagogue. Here's what you see. There's the white bricks that make up the 4th century synagogue, but underneath that, there's a foundation of an older synagogue, a synagogue that goes back to the days of Jesus. It's on these darker bricks that a whole dark-bricked synagogue used to stand, and that would be the one that Jesus went in and taught in. This is Jesus' synagogue down here. Now, this ties directly to our story here in Capernaum. So there's this centurion in Capernaum, right? Centurion, he's the commander of 100 troops, and he's stationed by Rome here in Capernaum. Normally, centurions were hated. There's probably occupying Roman force. The Jews hate their very presence there. But this centurion is loved. He's beloved by the Jews. Why is it? Well, Luke tells us this. Matthew doesn't give us this detail, but Luke tells the same story, gives us extra information. Look here. He's talking about our centurion who was asking Jesus for healing for his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. So that synagogue that you can go still see the foundation of it, that's built by this centurion. And the Jews come and they say, will you listen to his request? And the centurion here comes. Verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Now, what caused this boy to be paralyzed? We don't know. An accident, maybe, or maybe it's a result of polio or a stroke. But this boy is in great physical pain. He's fearfully tormented. And the centurion cares about this boy, which is surprising for a Roman soldier, because the boy's a slave. In Rome, slaves weren't viewed as fully people. They didn't have human rights. Listen to what one Roman writer, Varro, said about slaves. He said, the only difference between a slave and a beast and a cart is that the slave talks. Aristotle said, there can be no friendship and no justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even a horse or an ox or a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Well, this centurion doesn't agree. He values this young slave and he hates to see him suffering. Do you have somebody that you love that's suffering? It's horrible, isn't it? Given the choice, so often we say, oh, I wish, instead of my wife or one of my kids suffering, let me suffer. You know what that's like? And we don't get that choice, though. And so I can't step into the shoes of the suffering one. So here's a centurion, and he cares for this slave boy of his, but he can't make it better. So he comes to Jesus. Verse 5, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Interesting, Matthew's compressing this story. You go to Luke, you get all the details. Actually, the centurion doesn't come personally out to Jesus. It says he's coming here, but really what's happening, he's coming on. There's others that are coming on his behalf. We find that in Luke. What the centurion actually does, he sends Jewish friends to speak to Jesus for him. Comes to Jesus through his friends. Now, interesting, like the leper, the centurion here does not tell Jesus what to do. He makes no demands. He simply lets Jesus know what the situation is. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus cares. Are you hurting today because somebody else that you love is hurting? Jesus cares. See his response in verse 7. He hears from this Gentile about his slave. But what's Jesus' response? Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But notice this centurion. He comes to Jesus with a faith that is completely humble. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus, I am an unworthy Gentile. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but I believe in your power. And so Jesus, you just say the word. And I believe that from across town, you just say the word and my slave boy is going to be better. And that's humble faith. Verse 9, the centurion explains what he's thinking. Verse 9, 4, I also, he says, am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. What's the Gentile saying? Jesus is saying, I know. Well, the centurion is saying, I know about authority. I know how it works. I give commands to my men, and they go, and they do what I say. And Jesus, you're a man of authority. Essentially, the centurion is saying, Jesus, I believe that you have authority over paralysis, and you can just say the word, and that paralysis has to obey. Only twice in Jesus' lifetime does the Bible ever say that he was surprised. Here, Jesus is surprised. He's caught off guard by the amount of faith that this Gentile soldier has in him. See verse 10? Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12, but skip down to 13 so the story can keep moving. Verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Jesus cares for those who suffer, and he can remove any sickness or suffering. Jesus healed a leper who humbly trusted in him. Jesus healed the slave of the centurion who humbly trusted in him. Now we're going to see Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was married, right? So this is his wife's mother that is going to be healed next. Matthew just selects another example of Jesus' healing. We're jumping out of order here, but Matthew's just picking examples. See, Jesus cares. Jesus can heal. So look at verse 14. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Now, I can't tell you this story without showing you more pictures. Okay, so we were in Caesarea. Let's go back. Remember the synagogue here? We looked at that. The other most interesting structure in Caesarea, these are its first century ruins of the first century town of Caesarea, right? When Jesus and Peter were there. You see this octagonal structure here? That was built in 1990, and it's there to protect. It's over top of something super interesting. You can actually go in that and then look down through the glass floor at the rubble below. And what's interesting that's there is this house. I won't go into all the details, but archaeologists believe that this is Peter's house. Like, he lived in Caesarea. In this story, Jesus goes into his house and touches his mother-in-law, and heals. Some archaeologists believe that this is it. Things that point to that. Now, it could be that they're off a house or two, but the church there has held this history, and they found, dug up things and saying, this is the place. This is Peter's mother's house. And so it could very well be that it's on that very place where Jesus walks in and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Why tell this story? Why bring up that Jesus healed this woman here? Matthew is just, he's revealing who Jesus is. See, Jesus cares for those who suffer, whether they be lepers or slaves or aging women. And Jesus can heal any sickness or suffering. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law's fever. Okay, now, the word spreads throughout town. The next piece of this story, it goes together, right? And so, during the day, Peter's mother-in-law has this fever, and Jesus comes and heals her. Well, it's a small town. We know how things work in small towns. Word spreads, right? So, the word spreads. Jesus is there healing. Now, what would you do if you lived in Caesarea and your mother-in-law is sick? Or what would you do if you lived in Caesarea and your wife's sick? Or somebody's got something broken? Or your child has a demon? What are you going to do if you live? You're going to come to Jesus, right? And so this is what happens in Matthew, or Mark, in his account of this same story. Mark says that as it came to evening of that day, the whole city gathered at their door. And Jesus cares for them. Jesus is about to heal them all. Look there at Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. You're blank on your sheet. Jesus healed everyone they brought to him in Capernaum. He healed everyone. Now look at verse 16, where it says that when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. By the time Jesus was done that night, everybody who had anything wrong with them in Caesarea was healed. Listen, are you suffering this morning? Jesus cares for you. And Jesus can remove your sickness, your suffering. I want to move to the second point here on your sheets. Jesus does not plan to remove all suffering until he sets up his kingdom. Jesus doesn't plan to remove all suffering until he sets up his kingdom. It's not explained here in our text. We have to read further to get to this. But Jesus' plan to remove the world's sickness and suffering happens in two phases, and we're still waiting for the second phase. Phase one is what's happening here as we read through Matthew and what's going to happen at the end of Jesus' life. Jesus, in phase one, came to deal with the root cause of sickness, the root cause of suffering. What's the root cause? It's sin. Right? That's what's broken our relationship with God. We need forgiveness. And so Jesus came to die on the cross. What he came to do was to take your sin, my sin, and pay the punishment himself. So that if you and I would trust in him as our Savior, that he would remove our sin, forgive us, and make us clean. Right? Faith one, Jesus came to die for sinners. Somebody had to pay. All right? There's another phase coming. Jesus isn't content here with just offering forgiveness of sins. Jesus really means to take care of all suffering and to heal all sickness. Phase two comes when Jesus returns. And at that time, he's going to banish sickness forever. Look here, you know these verses. This is Revelation 21:4, talking about what will happen when Jesus returns. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus doesn't plan to remove all suffering until he sets up his kingdom. Okay, now there's another question we need to think through, because it's in the text. Question number three, or point number three on your sheets. So when Jesus does this, when he comes and he sets up his kingdom, like when we finally get there, will Jesus remove suffering and sickness from everyone? Will he remove all sickness and suffering from everyone? Or is it just for a select group of people? Jesus answers that question for us in verses 11 and 12. So back up there with me. We're jumping back into the story about the centurion, right? So the centurion believed. Jesus is surprised by his faith. He marvels. And then he says this. Look at Matthew 8:10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11 there, in Jesus' coming kingdom, there's not just going to be no pain and suffering, but it's going to be a delightful place. Like, Jesus portrays it here as a feast. They're going to recline at the table. So when Jesus returns and we're living in his kingdom and he's going to set up, there's going to be delicious food and good times with friends. The Bible describes Jesus' coming kingdom as a banquet. But the question is this banquet for everyone? Right, we verse 11. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So who's going to be there? Well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to be there, and many from east and west. And what he's saying is it's not just the Jews, people from other nations, people from other backgrounds, people from all over the world, men and women equally honored and equally valued and included in Jesus' kingdom. This is what's coming. But look at verse 12. "Many will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Many will be in, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Who's the sons of the kingdom here? What it's talking about here is those who expected that they would be included, but they're not. Sons of the kingdom are those sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who thought that because of their heritage, the kingdom's theirs. The Jews, Jesus is standing here in Israel and saying, look, many of the Jews are not going to be in my kingdom when it comes. I'm going to receive people like the centurion who believe, but many Jews will be cast out. There's two descriptions of hell that Jesus gives here. The first one is called the outer darkness. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. You know, hell will be a place of terrible aloneness. People say, well, I want to go to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be. Well, maybe, but you won't get to enjoy your friends in hell. Hell's a place of terrible aloneness, right? It's the outer darkness. If you're in hell, you're going to be left out of all of the friendship, left out of all the fun forever. Another description of hell that we find here, Jesus calls it a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So will there be suffering in eternity? Yes. Outside Jesus' kingdom, in hell, there will be suffering that never ends. So you say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between those who get in, right? No more suffering, no more pain, no more sickness, delight. What's the difference between them and those who were cast out? What is it about these people so that they get in and about those other people so that they're cast out of the kingdom? The answer to that question is everywhere in our text. Verses 2 to 4, we saw a leper humbly believe, and Jesus healed him. Verses 5 through 9, we saw the centurion come to Jesus with humble faith, and Jesus healed. Verse 10, Jesus says, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Verse 13, it shall be done for you as you have believed. What is it that some people have and other people don't so that they get into God's kingdom? It's humble faith in Jesus Christ. See, to have my sins forgiven, I need to just humbly come to Him and put my faith in Christ. Have you done that? This is the entrance into the kingdom. See, Jesus has done the work. He's died on the cross for your sins, but you have to humbly believe to be welcomed in. Are you suffering today? Oh, look at this Jesus. This Jesus that we read about here in Matthew chapter 8 is God's King. This Jesus cares for you. He cares for your suffering, and He can remove it. What's our response to this text? When we suffer, we are to humbly trust in Jesus. You go through this life, it might be if you humbly trust in Jesus that He'll remove your suffering soon, or it might be that He'll delay until He brings His kingdom. But Jesus can, and Jesus cares. As you're suffering, here's what Jesus invites us to humbly trust in Him. And the promise is, for all who humbly trust in Him, He will remove that sickness. He will remove that suffering if you wait for Him. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. We needed that deliverance from sin. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a single one of us in your kingdom. But because you died for us, there's this forgiveness that's available. And Lord, I just thank you that when we come to you and humbly trust in you, the one who died for us, you wipe us clean and you give us a sure citizenship in that kingdom that's coming. It's not something we earn by our own deeds. It's something that you earn, and we just humbly trust. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do that. If someone needs to trust in you for salvation, I pray they might do that. Or if someone needs to trust in you, just humbly trusting in you today, this week, because they're suffering and they need your help. Lord, will you draw them to you? We know that you care. We know that you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.